If you received a Bible out the front this morning, you can find that on page 1174. 1 Timothy, reading chapter 2. I urge then, first of all, the requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer, without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But woman will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety.
Well, I just want to make it clear this morning that we're working through 1 Timothy, that there's no hidden agenda here, that this passage hasn't been selected because I think that anybody in particular needs to hear it. Instead, truth is we all need to hear it. That's why it's in here. And it'll do us good. Do us good not just to hear it, but to learn from it, take it to heart, and to learn to live it out, to learn to live under God's rule. And it won't only do us good, but I think the promise here is actually that it does the world good. That it does the world good when God's people, when his family, live under his loving rule, live as his family, live distinct lives, different lives. It shouldn't surprise us that God's word calls us to live a life that is different to what the world tells us is right and good. So I hope that's what we see, that we're able to listen carefully and hear God speak clearly. Let's pray that we would. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for all of it. We thank you for the parts that we find difficult to understand and also difficult to accept. Father, we ask that our hearts would be owned by you this morning, so that we're able to listen well and to live well in your family and in the world. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever noticed how in many of the greatest stories, there's often some small and unimpressive thing that ends up being at the heart of the story, that ends up being really powerful and even able to determine the fate of the world? So one classic example of that is in The Lord of the Rings, a great story, epic story, where the fate of the world hangs on the fate of the little golden ring that is found by an insignificant little hobbit and has to then take that ring on a quest to destroy the ring so that the world might be saved, so that the world might have peace and be rescued from darkness. I'm actually reading another series at the moment. Again, it's a fantasy sort of genre series. And very similarly in this story, there is, it's called a ring, it's an amulet really, that has been, back in ages past, broken in two in some great battle. And it too is very insignificant or ordinary looking. It's made of some dull and heavy metal. And the only thing that sets it apart at all is just a couple of little runes inscribed on the inside. But the whole quest, the whole fate of the world, the peace of the world hangs on these two broken halves being discovered and then reunited and forged again. And that's how peace is going to come to the world. And no one, when they see these two halves, appreciates what they might be. And yet, of course, as the story goes, they're found, they're put back together, and there's a happy ending. Oh, sorry. I didn't tell you what it was, though. You don't know the name of that story. Yeah, spoiler. So it is in real life. You see, the fact is that I think the reason that that is so often a theme in stories that grab our imagination and grab our heart is that those stories echo. They kind of inevitably echo the one great story, the true story that we're all part of, the story of life in the world that God has made. And the story of glory and majesty that comes veiled in humility. The story of the King of all who becomes the servant of all. The righteous one smeared in the shame and guilt of the world. The blazing glory of God shrouded in human form and snuffed out on a cross. See the similarities there? At the heart of our story, we have not a thing but a person who is regarded as nothing and yet who brings peace and salvation to the world. Strength, beauty, power, and glory are often found in the most unlikely places. And that's what we're actually going to see in today's passage if we look carefully. Now, if you were here last week, you remember that in chapter 1, Paul warned through Timothy, Paul warned of the dangers of mutiny and shipwreck in God's family. And he dealt with those things, those false teachers, and he set the Ephesian church, back on a safe course. And now he addresses the question, how ought the church, now that it's back on this safe course, how will it make progress in the world? What is going to be the wind in its sails? How will it achieve its goal? And not just that goal of getting to its safe harbour itself, but of actually achieving its mission. And that is the mission of bringing God's salvation to the world, peace to the world. As he moves on, and that's actually what the rest of the letter is all about, as he moves on, we'll see what his first priority is. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. Have a look there in front of you and read along with me. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So as the church goes about its mission of bringing peace to the world, here is to be the first priority, and that is prayer. That rather than relying on our own resources, we acknowledge that we belong to God and that He is the one who has the power to save the world and to work through us and to bring peace. In particular, the prayers that are urged here, they're kind of different kinds of prayers, different emphases, requests, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving. They are focused on those who rule. Not those who rule in the church, though, those who rule in the world. For kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now, I wonder if that seems at all strange for you. It doesn't at first hearing sound like the kind of radical emphasis that the New Testament often has, that where we're called out to sort of live at odds with the world in a sense because we don't belong to the world. This sounds much more pedestrian, doesn't it? Much more ho-hum and mundane, this kind of peaceful and quiet life. Picket fences, all that sort of stuff. Is that what's on view here? Well, actually, I don't think that's the case at all. And if we think like that, as we're actually tempted to do, to live at peace with the world and not cause any disturbance or any fuss with the world, just to go on and be agreeable and keep a low profile, keep our heads down, we won't be noticed and we'll just be allowed to do our own thing. If we start to think like that, what will happen is that we'll just become like the world. We'll just absorb its values and we will live its way and we will not be any different from the world and we will not be able to have any impact in the world. It's tempting, isn't it? It's tempting to fit in. We all face that temptation, peer group pressure. It's not something that we grow out of very easily. And the reason I'm saying that's not what Paul is talking about, even though he seems to be, is because of what comes next. See, what is the goal of this peace? Peace that human rulers can bring to the earth create for the church, that we might live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Verse 3 says, this is good, our prayers and the result, this is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. See, God's goal in creating peaceful circumstances that allow the church to flourish is that salvation might be heard and known, that the gospel might be heard and known in all the earth, because that is what God desires. That is what God wants. This temporary peace, this sort of worldly peace that we enjoy here in our nation right now, even though it's not enjoyed across the world, enabled by governments, is part of God's plan to bring lasting peace. This peace, we know it won't last. It comes and it goes as nations rise and fall, as philosophies come and go. Peace doesn't last in this life. But when it does, God is creating the circumstances to help and to enable eternal peace, lasting peace, peace with God to come into the world. Now, the irony is, it's often in the opposite sort of circumstances that the gospel seems to flourish. Have you noticed this? You often read about it. It's actually where conditions are difficult for the church, where things are kind of forced underground, that the church actually seems to get real and flourish. Now, that's good. I mean, it's good that in those difficult circumstances, still the church is faithful and flourishes. But we ought to rejoice in the fact that we live in a time where we can make the most of our freedom. Rather than getting complacent, we ought to grab hold of the opportunity that God has given us. We live in a time actually not dissimilar to the time that Paul was writing. Sure, there was oppression that came and went depending on which emperor was in control, but in general, the conditions of the Roman Empire actually enabled the spread of the gospel, and we'll come back to that in a minute. But we've got to be careful, don't we, that we don't let that complacency seep in. And the way that God brings this peace is he sets up conditions for the church to speak and live the gospel, to live together as, he says in chapter 3, verse 15, the pillar and foundation of the truth. As the church grows strong, so the truth can be known in the world. And because the church is in the world and not separate from it, not removed from it, but living our life, peaceful, quiet lives, godly and holy lives in the presence of the world, so the world is able to see and hear the truth as we live it out and speak it out in our life together. That's what Paul is urging. That's the point of the prayers, that we might live in these peaceful circumstances that enable eternal peace to be known by more and more people. So we've got to make sure that we don't get sidetracked. We've got to remember that the church is not just any old family. The church is a missionary family. The church has work to do, family business, right? And the best way to do that, the best way not to get sidetracked, is to remember the gospel which stands at the heart of God's plan of salvation. And Paul reminds us of it from verse 5. He says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men. There are not many gods. There are not many ways to God. There is only one. It's our God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this reason, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. See, in chapter 1, Paul had to deal with the internal squabbles that were compromising this outward focus, this missionary focus. And he's done that, and now he's telling them to lift their eyes to God's great plan of salvation and to get on board with that plan, with the family business. See, there's something really big going on here, and a few phrases, if I pull them out, will help us to see it. Paul is speaking into the context of salvation history. And he is saying, this is a special time that we live in. Between the time of Jesus coming and dying on the cross and opening the door to salvation through faith in him, and his return to take those who belong to him into his eternal peace and to judge those who have rejected him. This is a special time, says Paul. There's a few phrases that pointed out to us. So first of all, if you look in verses 4 and 6, he uses this phrase, all men. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Again in verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. What's going on there is that for a time, previously, Paul had chosen one group of, God had chosen one group of people, one family that became a nation, the nation of Israel. But his plan was never to limit salvation to that family, but through that family, through that nation, to see salvation go to all men. And Paul is saying, it's happening now. It's not just Israel anymore. It's all men. See the missionary focus of this passage? God wants all men to be saved. This is a special time. The gospel is going out. And it's just the right time. In God's timing, it's just the right time, as he says in verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. There's a couple of Greek words that stand behind the English word time. The one here is kairos, and it's a very significant word. It means God's time, the right time, the proper time, the appointed time, just the right time. And Paul is saying now is just the right time for the gospel to be going out. As I mentioned earlier, the peace of Rome had created a very stable environment. There was one language that was spoken across the known world, the language of Greek. There were a system of roads and ports and all sorts of systems of travel and of financial systems and all that sort of thing that made it just the right time for Jesus to come and for the good news of Jesus to be going out into the world, to be spreading like wildfire everywhere. And Paul is saying, this is who the church is meant to be. This is the work that the church is meant to be doing. So don't lose sight of your mission. Get on with it. Get on with it. That's why he mentions his role, the teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. This is just the right time for peace to be spoken, to be shared with the world. And so when we think about, if we go back and think about our prayers for our governments, the whole point of those prayers is to see peace, not just the peace of men, but the peace of God going to the world. So let's make sure that that is our concern in our heart. Not peace so that we can live nice, comfy lives here in Australia, but peace so that the world can know true peace. What a great prayer that is. So first of all, Paul helps the church to remember the role that they have in bringing peace to the world. In the second half of the chapter, I think what's going on is that he zooms that focus in on how peace in the church will lead to peace in the world. And what we'll see is that the pattern remains the same. We'll see that prayer again is the priority in the second half of the chapter from verse 8, and that salvation is the goal. Really what Paul is doing is zooming in on verse 2b, where it says that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Verses 8 to 15 zoom in and show us what that looks like, peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness, at least in some of its aspects. So let's look first at verses 8 to 10 and then 11 to 15. 8 to 10. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. So first of all, there's an instruction for the men and then for the women. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Why does Paul focus, do you think, on these things? On prayer rather than anger or disputing for the men, and on dress, I suppose, or kind of taking the focus off dress and putting it on good deeds for the women. I think it's because he is describing what it looks like for men to live peaceful, quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And he's describing what it looks like for women to live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So remember, holiness means to be set apart, to be set apart for God. And that'll inherently mean being different from the world. That is, the world that doesn't acknowledge God or live for God. There's bound to be significant differences there. Now, what does the world say a man is? What does the world say about where a man finds his glory? Well, it's in his strength, you see. Now, yes, it's a generalization, but I think it's pretty true across time and across cultures, that men have found their glory in their strength, their physical strength and their power. But Paul is saying that shouldn't be how it is in the church. You see, we shouldn't be men who raise our hands as fists in anger and disputing and fighting with each other. Instead, we're to be men who raise our hands open to God. And it's not, the point isn't we all must put our hands in the air when we pray. The point is the contrast between these hands and these hands. Hands that bring peace. See, prayer is a holy activity. Prayer is the sort of activity that men who glory in the gospel get stuck into. They don't get stuck into each other. Together, they get stuck into God with open hands, appealing to him, relying on his strength, rather than always taking things into our own hands. Does that make sense to you, men? I bet it does. I bet you see the difference. I bet you wish you were more like these men than these men. Well, God wants that for you too. That's what it means to be a man of God. It's what it means to be a man in his family, to be a man who prays, rather than looking to his own strength, looks to the glory of God's strength and depends on him. And in a similar way, as Paul instructs the women of the church, his goal is the same, is to promote holiness in place of worldly attitudes and behaviours. Now, just as men are prone to finding their glory in their strength, it is common for women to find their glory in their beauty. Again, you think that's a stereotype? Maybe, but show me a culture where it's not true. I think it's the norm. In Ephesus, the beauty regime obviously included braided hair and rich jewelry and fine clothes, and perhaps nothing much has changed. But Paul says women who worship God will dress very differently. They'll dress differently both in the clothes that they wear and also in the deeds that they do. Deeds worn on the outside that demonstrate a deep inner beauty on the inside. And ladies, I don't think anything's changed. That is, God's estimation of your beauty is still the same. Good deeds done in love for your brothers and sisters and in worship of God light up his heart with pure joy because they are so beautiful. And the question is, do you see yourself as God sees you? Or do you measure yourself with human eyes? I bet you'd like to see yourself as God sees you. Oh, he would love that too, to take that focus off the external things and to rejoice in the self that he is, has given you to be and is changing you into. Now, I feel like I'm out on a bit of a limb here dealing with some of these issues. Maybe it's okay for me to talk to the men about being a man. It's always a challenge talking to women about being a woman when you're not a woman, and I'm not a woman. I am a man. And seeing as I am a little out on a limb, there's no point in turning back now. Let's press on. Now, verses 11 to 15 of this chapter are challenging. I think they are difficult to understand, to be honest. I think they are actually difficult to understand, and I think they're even more difficult to accept. But let's give it a shot. We'll read it again first. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, lots of people have tried lots of different ways to make that passage sound reasonable to contemporary ears. It's hard work to make that passage sound reasonable to the culture around us, to the culture that we live in, and to the culture that presses in on us and wants us to just take it on board and live according to that culture. All sorts of attempts have been made. One is to just say, well, look, Paul got it wrong. He didn't know what he was talking about. And we'll just sort of forgive him for that and pass over this passage and move on to some of the nicer things that he says. Now, we can't do that. We can't say that because we believe that this isn't just Paul's word. We believe this is God's word. We believe that it's the inspired word of God. And we have to hear it as that and accept it as that. So we don't have that option. Others have said that, well, look, it's an old book, the Bible. It was written a long time ago, and certainly it meant what it meant at the time and for the time. And things have changed since then, and we've got to take that into account as we come to this passage. Now, certainly we do have to understand the differences and the context that the Bible was written in, but we can't let that actually change the meaning, the eternal meaning of the passage. And as we're going to see, Paul appeals to eternal things, to permanent things in the way that he explains this passage. And so to just say that, well, look, that was fair enough at the time because that's how everybody thought, but not anymore, well, that's not for us either. We don't have that option either. But we do need to understand it well, and the best way to do that is to take it at face value, but also to read it all together in its context. And that's what we're going to do right now. I'll try to do it as quickly as I can and do it justice. To understand this passage, I think it's absolutely essential that we understand and are familiar with Genesis 1 to 3. So you'll notice that Paul's reasoning, so he's got his instructions up front in verses 11 and 12, and then his reasoning comes from verses 13 to 15, and they're all referring to Adam and Eve and to Genesis 1 to 3. So that's what we need to understand. How does Genesis 1 to 3 apply here? Now, I'll just sort of rely on your familiarity with Genesis 1 to 3 a bit. We're not going to go and read through it. What we see in the creation accounts there right at the beginning is that God, he made the world, and at the pinnacle of his creation, he made man and woman. Right? And that's really important. In Genesis chapter 1, when God says, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness," he's not just talking about man as in male. He's talking about man and woman. And that's essential, and it's great that God chose to put that first for us. So I think that was a good decision. It's really good. I'm sure God is pleased that he thinks I think that it was a good idea. The reason I say it's so important is because right there at the very beginning, man and woman are equal. They are clearly equal because they are both made in God's image and in his likeness. There is no superiority or inferiority in God's creation of men and women. And that has never changed. Nothing has changed it. Nothing will change it. God places the same value on men and women. Now, our world has a problem with understanding how two things that are different can be equal in value. I think that is the heart of all our problems with gender and understanding what a man is and what a woman is and how they belong together and all that sort of stuff. They struggle to get their heads around how two things that are different, and a man is different to a woman, can yet be equal in value. And the way that they more and more are dealing with that is to try to ignore the difference, pretend it's not there. And you might sort of have experienced that in the public conversation over recent years. But God has a place for difference. God cherishes difference. And I think that the reason God cherishes difference is because God is different. That is, God is Father and Son and Spirit. See, even God himself knows difference within himself. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and the Spirit is not the Father, and yet they are all equal. All equally God. And when God makes man and woman at the pinnacle of his creation, he makes something that is one, united, the same and equal, and yet different as well. Man and a woman, reflecting his difference. And if we don't understand, if we don't have that worldview, if we don't get that at the very beginning, if we don't lock that in, then we won't understand much at all. And men and women will always be at odds with each other, no matter what type of arrangement we try to set up. Unless we get God's design, it won't work. And we don't get God's design. Because the way that God set things up was that, as we said, he made man and woman, he made them equal. When we read chapter 2, what we discover in its sort of more intimate portrayal of events, its more down-to-earth portrayal of creation, we have a man who was made first. As Paul says here in our passage, Adam was formed first, then Eve. God chose to make the man first. He made the man and he gave that man a job. And the job was to look after the earth, to look after the garden first and then to spread the goodness of the garden out across the earth. He gave him the job of naming all the animals and all that sort of stuff. And then God said, "This man is alone and that's not good. I'm going to make a suitable helper. I'm going to make a good helper for him." And the good helper was Eve. The good helper was his wife. The good helper was the woman. See, to get this job done Adam had been given, he couldn't do it alone. He needed Eve to do it. He needed his helper. Now, we tend to think helper, well, that sounds like a subordinate role. Sounds like a lesser role. Sounds like, well, we've lost equality here, haven't we? But that's not how God sees it at all. He says if this job is going to get done, he can't do it. He needs a helper. And so he puts the same, both on the same, playing different roles, but on the same footing in his mission. And that's the way that it was meant to be. And they were meant to rule together, she following his lead in ruling over the rest of creation. And so the order we have is God ruling over the man, leading the woman as they rule over creation. Genesis 3, as you're probably familiar with, turns all that upside down. Turns it all completely upside down. That is, a snake, a lesser being, a lesser animal, enters the garden, deceives the woman, she listens, she obeys him, she convinces her husband to do the same, and they overthrow God in doing so. And so everything is turned completely upside down. Now we have the animals and the woman and the man and God. The order is has been turned upside down. And it's important to see that when Paul gives his reasoning for how things should work in the church, and particularly how men and women should relate to one another in the church, he gives, first of all, a reason from before the fall, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. That was the choice that he made. So we have that reason. And then we have another example from, well, not after the fall, but during the fall, within the fall, as they fell. And that is the second reason. There in verse 14, Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Now, I don't think what Paul is saying is that women are gullible. And if the snake had gone to Adam, all this wouldn't have happened. I don't think that's the case at all. I think what he's saying is that when the man doesn't lead his wife well, that things fall apart. When the man is silent, he was there, by the way, so he could have spoken up when the snake deceived her, but he didn't. When the man is silent and the woman leads him, things fell apart. And Paul is saying, when we live under God's rule, we reestablish the pattern that he intended from the very beginning. And so we need to understand all that's here in the light of Genesis, in the creation and in the fall. So what does it mean then, ladies and men, for a woman to learn in quietness and full submission and not to teach or to have authority over a man? She must be silent. We need to answer those questions, because what do we actually do with this? First of all, silence doesn't mean silence. Now, you might think that's a fudge, but we do believe in the consistency of Scripture, and there are plenty of places written by Paul in the New Testament where women are encouraged to speak, to teach, to lead in certain contexts, all sorts of things. So silence does not mean silence. In fact, it's the same word that gets translated as quietness in two other points in the passage. And it is a word that means, that's to be understood in relationship to the role of men, and it is that the men have the role in the church of teaching and authority, and women aren't to take that role. That women are not to take that role off men, and men are not to give that role, to acquiesce that role and say, you do it. To women. I think the particular, if we go on, we'll see next week as we go on into chapter 3, that the particular context in the church where teaching and authority go together is in the role of elder in the church. And that is a role that in God's design is given to men. Now, it must be said that godly leadership is godly leadership. It is holy leadership. It is not abuse of authority. It is not the use of power for the good of yourself. That when men lead in the church, they do so as servants. They do so as servants of the family, servants of the other men in the church, servants of the women in the church, servants of the children in the church, and of course, servants of God himself. And that is essential, that we not only understand that, but that we live that out, that leadership is exercised in the same way that Jesus exercised his authority and his leadership for the sake of the church. The last verse is, I don't know, maybe the most challenging of all, in a sense, or confusing, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Look, I'm not 100% sure of this one, but I think it's coming out of the same context of Genesis 1 to 3, where we have that great verse, that early glimpse of the gospel, where we read that an offspring of the woman, that is a child of the woman, is going to save the world, is going to defeat the serpent and save the world. I think that it's to be understood in that context, and therefore